What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Delusional is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
No, when we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Take an amazing journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Welcome back, guys. Another episode of Apologia Radio, guys. Luke Pearson, the bear in the studio. What's up?
Yo, yo.
That was Matthew chapter 5, by the way, verses 17 through 19. That's Luke Pearson. Pearson. Shaped like a pear.
Dude, I'm not Colin's cousin, dude.
Yeah, I know. Pearson. All right, guys. Jeff Durbin, Luke Pearson. And you'll notice today, what? Silence. Silence. No joy, Tembi.
Silence of the lamb.
Yeah. Silence of the Tembi. She's not here today. Although we do have a picture right here of Joy on a jar.
Yep.
which is very creative of you, the dude.
I said it to her. I said, sorry, this is creepy.
So it's Joy Tembi on a jar. And inside the jar are hundreds.
330
little raffle pieces.
Yeah.
We're going to do the drawing today for the winner of our donation drive. Those of you guys that have participated, we want to just tell you how absolutely grateful we are to you for your support of Apologia Church. You cannot see in to this church always as to what's going on. I can just tell you, if you pray for this ministry on a regular basis and you give, I can tell you that God is doing amazing things that are very difficult to describe. He is doing things and shaping people's lives that have come out of complete darkness. And he has raised up a church that Luke and I really have nothing to do with. We truly are spectators. God is so good. And you are a display of God's goodness toward us in your giving faithfully to this ministry. And so we wanted to bless you guys with the donation drive by doing a drawing for a gift where we are going to fly out the winner of this to Arizona round trip. We won't just keep you out here. And we'll give you a hotel. And we're going to bring you into the studio for an episode of Apologia Radio. And we're going to take you out to dinner. Same place we take Gary DeMar when we took him when he came out. We took him to new places.
Yeah.
Sure. And hopefully one day we can take Joel McDermott if he comes out.
If he ever comes visit us.
If he ever comes to visit us. What's with him anyways?
Uncle Gary's come twice.
Yeah, I know. He loves us. All right. Speaking of Joel McDermott, we are going to get Joel McDermott on here in a moment from the American Vision. We wanted to do an episode talking about God's law. Now, we obviously have done that a lot. We've had Bojadar on. We've had Mark Rasduni on. We've done, I mean, obviously most of our episodes, we talk about God's word as authoritative and the law of God is relevant for today. But in light of some recent issues and discussions about theonomic ethics, specifically theonomists, we wanted to do a show to help to answer some of the tough questions, to bring this discussion into a rational sphere and to a biblical sphere to say, okay, what does the text say? And in light of what the text says, what have theonomists been saying? And when people represent theonomy from the other side that aren't specifically theonomists, are they representing it faithfully? Are they actually responding to what theonomists themselves have actually said about theonomy and what we actually believe? So I think you're really going to be blessed by this episode. And so let's get right into it. Let me bring Joel on. Joel McDermott is with the American Vision. You guys know him from the books we constantly recommend to you guys. The book that's always in our commercials is Restoring America One County at a Time. Joel, welcome back to the show, brother.
What's up, man?
What's up, brother? Thank you so much again for joining us. You ready to go today?
Yeah, my pleasure.
So, hey, we just real quick, just a little side note. We got to get you out to Arizona, and we got to take you out to dinner.
Yeah.
Yeah, I heard that. I'm all for that. You know, Gary, when he comes out there, it's usually because someone else is flying him out there for another reason.
Yes.
And he can pass through. So, yeah. You know, if we can get the stars to align here, I'll be happy to do that. I'd like to do one of these shows in studio with you guys and all that kind of stuff.
That'd be awesome.
Yeah,
so, it's and I'll drop this sort of in your ear for now. We're planning stages right now for a conference we wanted to do next year, and the thought is to have you come out and possibly Gary, and we're going to do a big conference, and hopefully we can hang out then. So, all right, guys, let's get right into the discussion. Gary, I told you when we planned on doing this show today, I wanted you really to take control of the show and help direct us. Let's use this show as a teaching tool. Let's talk about theonomy in general. What is theonomy?
Okay, first of all, I think you just called me Gary.
Did I say?
And
oh my gosh.
Gary would not appreciate it.
Did I really?
You called him Joel DeMar once too.
Did I seriously?
Yeah.
Dude,
yeah.
We're having kind of a rough week right now. My mind's not completely here.
That's right. I forgive you. That's
yeah.
No problem.
Okay.
What is theonomy? Well, obviously it in the general sense, theonomy is God's law. That's what the word means. In the more technical sense, in the pedigree of it being a particular branch within Reformed theology, it is the belief that God's law provides norms for modern societies, that is, in family, church, and state. And that leads, obviously, to a much larger discussion about what of the Old Testament laws continue in modern society and which ones don't. And, of course, that's where theonomists themselves disagree with each other on some things.
Yeah.
But it's also where a lot of people without any really study or scholarship behind that question, without even attempting to answer that question, begin to characterize us in a way that no theonomist has ever said we should do. For example, you know, upholding all of the Old Testament sacrificial laws.
Right.
Or in some cases, there are straw men built that aren't even upheld in Old Testament law. For example, this quip we hear all the time that theonomists want to kill homosexuals. I mean, that's just ridiculous.
Yes.
The law never asked for that, and it demanded it. So that's not what the issue is about. So that is the issue is, yes, every Christian to some degree is a theonomist because we all believe that God's law is the standard by which we live and the standard by which morality should be judged. But in the technical sense, that is, you know, from the perspective that we believe Old Testament law provides norms for modern society, that leads to other questions that need to be answered. Now, in my view, that's just simply a discussion.
Yes.
And in reality, even people who would reject the modern views of theonomy in most cases also operate as theonomists in that sense themselves to certain degrees.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what Christian would not want the civil government to outlaw abortion?
That's right.
Murder. Okay.
That's right.
Then we'll bring this up a little bit more in a minute when we get to the background of this, the arising of this discussion here and now. But
so Joel, you know, if we explain to people, theos, nomos, the word theonomy comes from theos namos, means God's law. What's the, what, let me ask you this, what we would say, what is the other alternative? You've either got God's law or what?
Okay. Yeah, of course. It's either God's law or someone else's law. Classically, we've said you've got theonomy or you've got autonomy, okay, which is some law, whether it's a person, whether it's the state, a group of people, whether it's Satan himself, who knows, or nature, outside of God, apart from God, is the only alternative. And what's going to happen is we've been able to show, particularly through the apologetical critiques of Cornelius Van Til, that if you have autonomy, it devolves in society into some form of either chaos and anarchy or some form of tyranny.
Yes.
And the truth about that is if you have anarchy, it devolves into tyranny itself pretty quickly as well. So yes, it's really theonomy or tyranny. That's how I view it.
No, you're right.
Either God's laws or man's laws being imposed on you. That's well, right. If it's God's laws, we've got the Bible, and we've got certain prescriptions. We've got some clear boundaries on what the state can and cannot do. You know, there is no property taxation in Scripture. There are no civil supports for public education in Scripture. The state's hands are tied. There can't be a tyranny.
Yeah, exactly right.
But if you open that up to man's laws and the many variations that come with that, many of which, by the way, try to appeal to Christian traditions to justify themselves, you open up the door to every tyranny imaginable. And the next thing you know, we've got Christians promoting all kinds of wars and all kinds of taxes and all kinds of social welfare programs of redistributing wealth. Mm-hmm. That the possibilities are endless.
That's right.
But at the end of the day, you've got men oppressing men and men controlling men in chains by their own whims and by their own dictates.
That's right.
So in the outworking of it, I see there's only two choices, and it's theonomy or tyranny.
Yeah, that's a great way to put that. Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that we constantly stress on this show, Joe, and you know this, is we're always stressing God as the ultimate, God as the very reference point, and his word as the very standard of all of life. And so we ask the question, by what standard? And we always try to get across to our listeners that with the issue of theonomy, every issue will fall ultimately down to theonomy, and everyone's a theonomist in some sense, even the secularist who doesn't believe in God, professes not to believe in God, he has essentially a theocratic system as well. It's just a different God because it has it's a different ultimate for him. And
it is, and really that's much more poignant than you know. I'm about to put out an article later today that I'm just finishing up on the origins of the welfare state in America. And, of course, I talked about the sum in my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, in regard to education and welfare, that a lot of it grew out of the secularized Puritan tradition. So you had all these New England Puritans, most of whom were quasi-theonomic, but they were conservative and faithful Christians, and most of them were postmillennial. They had an optimistic outlook for the kingdom of God in history. But through the influence of the Enlightenment and some other factors, by the 1820s and 30s, the movement becomes largely secularized. In fact, a lot of the churches apostatized, many of them became Unitarians, and they abandoned the gospel, and they specifically abandoned God's law in Scripture.
I'm going to hear the rest of this, Joel, real fast. We're going to commercial break real fast. Hang on to that and tell us more about that right when we get back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Guys are back. ApologiaRadio.com. That's Luke the Bear. We're missing Joy the Girl today. She'll be back next week, guys. Don't worry. Hang on. Don't be too upset.
I know there's some fans out there that are probably
like, turn off the episode. But you want to hang in?
Like my wife.
Hang in on this episode, guys, because we are doing the drawing during this episode. as well at some point. So hang on and listen in. All right, guys, back with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. Joel, could you complete that thought about the Puritans and how this all fell apart?
Yeah, it was the secularization of the Puritan tradition. Many of the Puritans, through exaltation of science and really materialistic views of the world, began to abandon Scripture and especially abandon God's law as the system of ethics for society, and they began to gravitate toward more Enlightenment views. But the one thing they didn't abandon in that process was their postmillennial faith. They still believed in bringing in the kingdom of God, quote-unquote, on earth, and they still believed that it would advance over time. They just changed their focus from biblical law to what we would consider humanistic methods. And so it was at this time they developed this, I consider it a proto-environmentalist theory, this belief that if you can take the people who are performing subpar in society, whether they're the poor or criminals or the insane and even children, and we put them in an institution where their environment is controlled,
yeah,
through a period of time, we can make them form habits and return them as productive members of society. And so those four institutions came out of that. They were the poorhouse, the insane asylum, the prison, and the public school.
Huh.
Now, and through those means, these guys began to turn not to the family, not to Scripture, not to the church, but to the state as the means of installing these things in society. So the moment you jettison God's word and biblical law, what becomes the de facto way of controlling society and bringing about quote-unquote good? It always defaults to the state.
The state.
And that's exactly what happened. The problem is you had this thing called the Civil War. A lot of half the men in the country, rhetorically speaking, were dead, and there were a lot of single women. Well, out of the upper crust of the Republican elite, you know, this is the party of abolishing slavery, right?
Mm-hmm.
Out of that elite, adopting these Yankee views, and when I say Yankee, I just mean New England apostate Puritans with these views and these institutions, begin to spread all across the North and impose those beliefs in different ways through the state. So you have in this movement, you have the rise, you have the suppression of the traditional family, you have several prominent Republican women of prominent Republican families who were lesbians. One of them especially was very prominent, was claimed to be married to her lesbian lover. And so, and then you have the further destruction of the family. You have socialized medicine attempts. You have attempts to socialize the family. You have the rise of child protective services organizations. You have the rise of social work. All of this happens within the elite of the elite, most of them Republican families, until you get to Teddy Roosevelt, the rise of the progressive elite. And then, of course, that flips over into the Democrat world with Woodrow Wilson. Mm-hmm. Now, what is the point of all of this? My point is, going back to the point you made earlier, is that secularists are theonomous too.
Yes.
They mm-hmm. just have a different God mm-hmm. and a different law.
Yes.
And that is a perfect illustration of that in our own history. The moment the Puritans abandoned biblical law, they began creating this tyranny of a society that is dominated by the state. It destroys the traditional family. It begins to install all kinds of state-controlled social programs, beginning with public education and moving across into every area of life.
That's
until
right.
you get to the point where you're at Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson, and you've essentially got a fascist state that is run by big moneyed interests at the top, run by large corporations and special interests of that nature. So you see what happens. You see what happens. And the whole time this is happening, these women, even the lesbian women, are trotting this out in public as a Christian organization, as the advance of Christian society,
huh.
in the name of Christ, in the name of God.
Yeah.
And you see what's happened. They've completely unhinged Christianity from biblical morals and the standards for biblical law.
Yeah.
And the moment they do that, they create a humanistic state, and they can even do it in the name of Christ. And people today celebrate Teddy Roosevelt as this great Christian leader and love him because he taught Sunday school. And, well, okay, fine. But if you're teaching the social gospel, it doesn't mean much. In fact, it means quite the opposite, in my opinion.
Yeah.
So those are your options, theonomy or autonomy. If you leave theonomy, you're going to end up with some version of autonomy, and it ain't going to be pretty.
That's right. And this is important for someone maybe who's new to this show, new to this discussion. When we say the options are theonomy or autonomy, and everyone's ultimately going to fall into a theonomic view of ethics, and it's just a question of which God. Take, for example, Islam, and the perfect example at the moment we have in the Middle East with ISIS and ISIL. And what are they trying to impose? They're trying to impose the law of Allah. They're trying to impose Allah. He's the ultimate standard. He has the ultimate say. He's the ultimate reference point. We don't want democracy. We don't want these laws. We don't want our own self-law. We want his laws. So they go for Allah. Allah gets to speak. And so, obviously, if you move into a society that whose hearts have been changed by the gospel and they love Jesus Christ, and you look even back at history and the origins of the nation that we're in today, well, what laws were they referencing? Who was the ultimate voice for them? If you look at the New England states, as they would reference law, they would say, well, because God says here. And so when they would point to law, they point to the voice of God. And so who's that God? Well, obviously, it's Christ. And so they would look at God's law. They look at his book as this is the reference point. So for Christians, obviously, it's the word of God. He's the ultimate reference point. And I got to say this to Christians who would say, sort of scoff at theonomic ethics. Do you not believe that God is the ultimate reference point? Do you not believe when he speaks with justice and truth? And if so, why would we not listen to his voice? Don't we want him as the reference point? Be honest. If you can move away all hostility towards God in society and everybody loved God, would they not want to point to his word as the reference point? So that's theonomic ethics. And when you look at, say, Mormons today, if be honest, if this nation was controlled by Mormons, who would be the ultimate voice? It would be the God of Joseph Smith,
right?
And so you can move down the line, and what you're always going to find, whether you get to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they would say they want a theocracy where Jehovah is the ultimate voice and reference point. When you move to atheism, atheists view us, people, as the voice of the God. Now, the problem with that is that when you have Demos as God, which is, we get the word democracy from, the people, when Demos is God, what Demos gives, Demos can take away. At one point in history, Demos thought, that's fine to enslave a black person. Another point said, no, not now. And you can keep going. At one point, Demos says, no, you can't kill babies. And another point, Demos says, no, it's fine to kill babies.
Right.
Do you get the point? It's that ultimate standard is represents the voice of the God of the system. Everybody's a theonomist. It's a question of which God. And so we're going to come right back and talk with Joel McDermott some more about theonomy. And what is the biblical basis for this? And that will spread out into a whole network of other discussions. Be right back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
In me, still I will worship, sing a song.
ApologiaRadio.com. Guys, pick up some of the past episodes at the website, ApologiaRadio.com. Join us by sharing the episodes. Invite your friends to take a listen to Apologia Radio. Get equipped, get blessed, get encouraged. And if you didn't listen to it, last week's episode is up right now. ApologiaRadio.com, and it was with the discussion we had with Dr. James White in studio about his interview with Stephen Anderson, King James Version Onlyist. That show will not just teach you about King James Version Onlyism, but it would also teach you about where we get our Bibles from and how we know that God has faithfully preserved his word in time. All right, guys, back with Joel McDermott. Joel, let's do some more of the discussion. If we wanted to start this discussion with somebody who's just beginning to listen, how do you do this? How do you attack this issue with a person that needs to get serious about it? When you go to the scriptures and you're trying to explain a biblical basis for theonomic ethics, what do you do to start?
Well, normally, you know, it's a little unique in my position because most of my contact with people who have those questions are reacting to articles I've already written. So that's usually my contact point, and it can be anything from current events, politics, to political parties, or law in general. I do a lot of writing on legal opinions and stuff like that. American history, certainly. and then just theology in general. So, I mean, who knows where the entrance point's going to be for me.
Right.
And you know, in true Van Til fashion, I go from there. You know, in a sense, I let the other person present the opening point, because if you really understand presuppositional apologetics, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. You can always bring them back to the right issue.
Yes.
As you say, it's theonomy or autonomy.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, it's good to bring that back up, because I want to finish some of the discussion we had on that earlier.
Okay.
You know, that phrase, as we teach it, as you and I would teach it as theonomists, is not shared by, for example, the people teaching Van Tilian apologetics at Westminster today.
Yes.
Scott Oliphant and some of those other people. It was not shared by Van Til himself, and that's fair to say. And he's the one that came up with this statement that is quoted in Bonson's book on theonomy, that you have two choices, either theonomy or autonomy.
Yes.
And he was thinking of that in the larger worldview, apologetical realm. And, of course, it's valid there. But he was uncomfortable when someone took that and said, okay, so what about civil law? What about economics? What about politics? What about this and that? And he stopped there, mainly because he was stuck in the old Dutch Reformed, all-millennial perspective.
Mm.
That the aspects of the church are not here to affect all areas of society. And he never developed that. That's where, and this goes back to how you started this show, what is theonomy? That's where what you might call the godfather of theonomy, R.J. Rushdie, he comes in the picture. It was reading Van Til that transformed his life. Hmm. There were two major transformative events for Rushdie in his life. One of them was the reading of Van Til, and the other one was his work as a missionary on the Indian reservations in Nevada. And on the Indian reservation, he got a microcosm view of what a state-dominated society is like,
yes,
of the welfare state.
Yeah.
And it drove people to poverty. It drove them not to work because they're dependent on the state for their check, and there's no hope for advancement, and they can't acquire property, et cetera, et cetera. And the next thing you know, you have alcoholism, you have depression, you have crime, and you have all of these difficult circumstances. And Rushdie was able to see at a very early period. And he came into this as a leftist liberal theologian. He had been influenced by the Pacific School of Religion, which is leftist theology.
Mm-hmm.
But his experience showed him that there's something wrong, fundamentally wrong, with this with this issue. At the same time, he's studying and reading Van Til. Of course, he read everything you can imagine. And he's reading Van Til, and he's beginning to see the antithesis in theology between that which is faithful to God's word and that which isn't.
Yeah.
And he puts two and two together in this realm, and he says, well, then what does the Bible say about these economic issues? Well, if you go to the great Reformed theologians, of the past, you'll see that many of them did have at least theoretically, a belief that this applies, but they didn't have a biblical justification for why this should be low as opposed to that, why the welfare state is bad and free markets are good. There was no explicit outline of that. So he takes the Van Tilian principle of theonomy or autonomy, and he applies it to the civil realm, and he goes back to Scripture and says, where do I find this thing called theonomy, not just in regard to general ideas about God versus Satan or God versus the world or whatever.
Commercial, come up a commercial. Hang on to that, Joel. Be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
All right, y'all, it's the gospel heard around the world, Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. If you haven't done so yet, go to the Facebook page, like us on Facebook. A lot of really great discussions happen over there, and you can get us on iTunes for free by subscription. Just go to iTunes, type in Apologia Radio, search for that, and then you guys can subscribe to us. Every new episode will be uploaded to your device. All right, guys.
And we have our very own app coming very soon.
That's right.
It's actually been submitted to the App Store.
Oh, sweet. Yeah. That's great. I'm excited about that, guys. All the sermons from Apologia Church and the radio programs from Apologia Radio up in one sweet app. All right, guys. Back with Joel McDermott. Joel, let's finish that discussion we were just having.
Absolutely. So Rush Dooney says, where can I find this thing called theonomy versus autonomy, not just in general discussion, but specifically applied to affairs of life, to the family, to the state, to civil affairs, to economic affairs? And because he's living on this reservation where all of these problems are caused by state intervention. And he is able then, what he does is he says, well, there's only one place in Scripture where any of this stuff is addressed explicitly, and that's in Old Testament law.
Yeah.
So he sits down and begins, I forget what year he began, it must have been 68, and begins preaching through the Ten Commandments and all of the case laws throughout the Old Testament that are nothing but applications of the Ten Commandments. You know, if it's not thou shalt not steal, you'll find in other places where it says don't move your neighbor's landmark. We consider that a case law application of the general law of don't steal.
Yes.
So he and of course, the outcome of this is in 1973, you have the publication of the Institutes of Biblical Law. Now, this gets back to your question, if someone comes to me for the first time and wants to know where to start, where do you start? Well, that Institutes book is a big, thick, daunting book, and it's not, I don't think it's over anybody's head, but it's just daunting for a beginner. And so what I usually do is point people back to Rush Dooney's book, Law and Liberty. Mm-hmm. And that really is a smaller book. It's a little more on a general average level person. And it outlines the concepts and usually leaves them wanting more. And from that point, then you say, okay, here's your Christian Reconstruction reading list. Get busy.
Yeah.
Get busy. So that's a good entry point from that perspective. But the outcome of that was, of Rush Dooney's study, was the Institutes of Biblical Law. That establishes the first generation of what theonomy is. Now, behind that along come some brilliant men. One of them is Gary North. The other one is Greg Bahnsen. There are a few others. These are the two outstanding pillars intellectually. Mm-hmm. Gary North, he obviously goes more into economics and a little more specialized, and we can talk about him for five shows at a different time. Mm-hmm. But the one, as far as theonomy and its expression goes, Greg Bahnsen really took that flag and ran with it, especially when he did his master's thesis at Westminster Seminary. And that, I believe, was published in, goodness gracious, when was that?
It was late 70s.
The version I have is 1986.
Oh, really? Okay, yeah. Okay.
But I think that's a later edition. Yeah. Anyway, because that, of course, he's a brilliant student. He got his MDiv and his THM at the same time, graduated with both at the same time. His book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, made the systematic case for the abiding validity of the law. Now, I have some technical issues with how that's stated, and I would disagree with him on a few minor points. But in general, his point stands. And what he did was he took the scripture you opened up the show with, which was Matthew 5:17 forward, and made a thesis showing how that validity of that law Christ was talking about continues on into perpetuity. And, of course, when people want to dispute with me about, you know, timing aspects of that, I just push them up to Hebrews 8, and the outworking of the new covenant is that it would be different than the old covenant that was broken, the Sinai covenant, because this one would be written on the hearts, and God specifically says in Jeremiah 33, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, I will write my law on their hearts. Okay, now, you can't escape that. You got to deal with that law somehow.
Yes.
And so there you have the concept of the abiding validity of the law, and that was Bahnsen's thing. Now, what happens to Bahnsen's thing? Well, it sits there for a while, but it begins to really motivate people. Now, you've got to understand this. Here you've got a 500 or 600-page book, very densely written. It's academic ease. It's not fun reading. It's filled with footnotes and fine print.
Yep.
And this thing begins to take off and sell in the Reformed world like crazy, and it begins to influence people, and people begin to ask questions of their pastors and elders. And their pastors and elders can't answer those questions in a way, at least, that they're comfortable with. And so this becomes, it grows into such a movement that the faculty of Westminster Seminary decides to publish a critique of it. Now, this was one of the few times in history that the seminary in Philadelphia and Westminster Seminary on the West Coast are working in tandem, working together in order to publish a book that is a joint attack upon a theological view. These people will not work together otherwise. Okay. And in fact, there's a separation between Westminster and Philadelphia and Westminster and Escondido, California. But they joined together to attack Bahnsen, and they published this book that stuck around for one printing and then sank without a trace, but it was filled full of things that didn't get to the point, that didn't address the real issue, that created straw men to which the mainstream establishment of the Reformed world could point and say, here, we have the definitive critique of theonomy. In reality, it was abysmal. Bahnsen ably responded. Of course, there's all kinds of backstories of intrigue and dishonesty. I could tell you that of the way theonomists were treated and never really dealt with in a scholarly Christian way.
Mm-hmm.
And Bahnsen is the one example, and that's why I bring it up. There was another thing that happened to him, that there was a scholar that was asked to write a critique of his book and publish it in the Westminster Journal. And that scholar said, I will not write a critique of Bahnsen's book unless you give me the promise up front that you will not let Bahnsen respond to it in the journal. And the editor of that journal at the time, I forget his name off the top of my head, but he's a well-known Reformed theologian, gave him that promise and published this terrible, I mean, nasty attack on Bahnsen's book under those terms. And so, you know, Bahnsen was obviously able to respond in different forums, but this is the kind of underhanded tactic that happened. And, of course, they attacked Bahnsen at RTS personally that way, too. They spread lies and rumors about him, trying to get him in bad favor with the board of directors so they would fire him. It eventually happened. I mean, these kind of stories can be multiplied over and over and over.
Yeah.
Mm. And by guys who would not really even take the time and consider the thesis seriously.
Yeah.
And so that has led to kind of a legacy of building straw men, of building misrepresentations of our position.
Well,
so number one,
okay.
I'm leading up to a point that
okay.
I think we wanted to make
okay.
Earlier. And number one is, this gets back to why it's important to have shows like this that you guys have, where we can talk through these issues and say to a public that really wants to know, what is theonomy?
Yeah.
What are we talking about here? And it's also good to address those issues, those times and instances when it comes up of people treating us in that manner. We can jump on it and say, look, this is not right. And I think in that regard was the recent, you brought this up earlier, this recent issue that came up on Twitter with a popular street preacher. And, you know, we can get to that in a second if you'd like.
Yeah. Yeah, and I do, and I, this is just what I'm going to touch on, Joel, that I think people need to hear. It's weird. It's a strange moment that we happen to be in as a church, from my perspective, because when we talk about the issue of theonomy and the treatment of people today that would say, look, God's law, this is the standard. This is you know, his law is a reflection of his own character, of his justice, and so we point to that. And so, but we live in a time where, I mean, even someone as powerfully used by God as Dr. Greg Bahnsen was just thrown under the bus and dragged through the mud just for trying to uphold, you know, this God's law as the standard. And I'm saying it's weird because, again, we get attacked even today by Christians who don't know what we teach or believe and attack it in ways that are just straw men. I'm saying it's weird, Joel, because when you look back in history, even to the second century with Clement of Alexandria, when you look at the Puritans, when you look at even some of John Calvin's writings, when you look at Christians in history, and they would point to the law of God, it was just seen, well, yeah, of course. Of course. But we live in a time today where if you point to the law of God as the standard of all of life and say that, yes, this is valid, and yes, it is important, and Jesus upheld it, and Paul upheld it, you get attacked in ferocious ways by other brothers and sisters in Christ. I that's a strange moment for us, because not only would Joel, would you and I argue that this is biblically based, it's exegetical, it's from the text of Scripture, but we would argue it's also found historically in some of the greatest minds that God has ever raised up.
There's no doubt about that. And that, that phenomenon you're speaking of, in which we live in a world that does ridicule us and honestly just misrepresents us all the time. I always say, when our opponents critique us, they never quote us directly.
No.
If they do quote us, it's a little snippet that they quote out of context. And if they do finally quote us in context, they won't really address it. Yeah. And so there's this kind of a dishonesty or a running and hiding on their part that really is bad, because these are Christian leaders. And that's my point. We live in this era that acts that way because for decades, really for centuries in America, our Christian leaders have acted that way. It's the stuff I was talking about a while ago, when the Christians abdicate God's law and they end up supporting humanistic causes and methods, and they end up creating tyranny. Well, then they get bound up in those tyrannies in so many ways, not the least of which is the pastor gets his salary from the people in the pews, and so he doesn't want to say anything controversial. He didn't want to rock the boat. Mm-hmm. They got a mortgage to pay for the church. They don't want to run people off.
Yep.
You know, you've got all these pressures that are in place. And so now Christians walk this fine line between being faithful to God's word and preaching what they know they ought to preach. There was this article of a preview of a study that came out the other day. I think it was a Gallup poll that they polled a group of preachers over a period of several years and came out with these startling results that something like 90% of preachers know that the Bible applies to social issues, know that it applies to political issues, and yet they won't preach it. Mm. And so you have to ask yourself, what are these guys thinking? Well, the number one thing they're thinking is that they're afraid.
Yes.
They don't want to rock the boat.
Yep.
And they don't have to, because they can get away with preaching these simple little Jesus loves me sermons.
Yep.
And the same stuff over and over, as if they're upholding the Reformed tradition or the evangelical tradition or whatever, and they get away with it. And their main goal is, how can I glide into retirement without losing my paycheck?
Yeah.
And so, but they're the ones to blame. If preachers would systematically stand up and boldly proclaim the biblical view of the world, of life, of politics and economics and everything else, and yeah, you would lose some people,
yep.
But I think you would gain the respect of millions. And the church would be much stronger for it, and I think society would benefit from it.
Yeah, the legacy we would leave for the gospel would be much more significant and meaningful.
Yeah, and the truth is, I would rather die trying than to go to my deathbed knowing that I had quivered the whole time.
Amen.
And suppressed what I believe.
Amen. That's right.
I would rather be shot down and spit on in the process of telling the truth than suppressing the truth my whole life. For what? What do you gain by it?
Amen.
A suburban house, the pool, I don't know. What's it worth?
Not important. And you know, I think, Joel, obviously there's a lot of ways we can attack this. We have a whole other show ahead of us now to continue on with. But I want to say that a couple of things that I obviously think through when I think of why have we gone off the rails here is, number one, we don't know our Bibles, both Old and New Testament. We don't know the Word of God. Number two, we have bad eschatological positions that are not found in Scripture, and so our scope and vision of the future in the world is not rooted in the text of God's Word, but in our own minds and thinking and fears. And then the third thing, I think, is we have idols that we have set up as Christians that we don't want knocked down. Idols regarding political parties, idols regarding society, public schools, a standing police force that becomes a police state, etc., etc. So, guys, we'll be right back. Guys, Joel McDermott from the American Vision, super excited about the second hour. Stay with us. You can get us at apologiaradio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
ApologiaRadio.com. Guess what Luke's doing right now, guys? Besides dancing, what do you think he's doing right now? What do you think's in his mouth? Food. Eating as usual. All right, guys. Back with Joel McDermott. Discussion on theonomy, guys. All right, Joel. Let's continue the discussion on theonomic ethics. Where do you want to go from here?
Hey, let's get right into the recent stuff. This is, you've been keeping me on the edge of my seat here. You're
okay.
Supposed to keep your listeners in suspense. You're keeping your host in suspense.
All right.
And I got to get to this.
Okay.
So this is the whole reason I wanted to come on the show on this topic, was the other day I got pulled into a discussion, really not even a discussion, just a brief exchange, with a popular street preacher. And I think many of your listeners will know the name Tony Miano.
Yeah.
Okay, he's a very respectable activist, especially when it comes to abortion. He's featured in my friend Marcus Pittman's video, Babies Are Murdered Here.
Yeah.
You guys worked with that some. Okay, he's a good guy.
Joel, I don't know if you know this or not. I've been on the street with Tony. He's we've been actually outside of the same abortion mill, I think, several times.
He's one of these guys that's a quasi-theonomist and doesn't even realize it, but that's okay. We can talk about that later.
Yeah.
He, out of the blue, posts this comment on Twitter saying, quote, "I believe theonomy is more akin to Islam than Christianity." Now, I've been told that that's out of character for him. Maybe it is. That's not my point, is to judge motives or anything like that. I just know that he said it. So I came in and I said, look, let's discuss this. I'd love to discuss your understanding of theonomy, because that's not ours. And I think through a lot of flack he got from other people following him, he posted an apology for it. Now, first of all, I just want to stop and say, this is remarkable. I've seen a lot of Christian leaders say wrong things, make mistakes, say even stupid things, and when they're called out for it, will not retract. More often than not, they'll just pass on to the next day's topic and just ignore that anything ever happened.
Right.
It's very rarely that you get an apology, and when you do get one, it's often this kind of, well, I'm sorry that you were offended,
yeah,
and as if it was my fault, you know. But Miano comes out, he posts a very clear, sincere apology for the things he said, not retracting his rejection of theonomy, but retracting the poor way he said it. And I agree with that. I was happy with that. I think it took a lot of class and a lot of courage, and of course, anybody who knows him on the street knows he doesn't lack courage.
Yeah.
So this was a good thing. But, you know, just using what he did as an example, not to beat him up, but as an example of how we've been treated a lot, consider that statement. I believe theonomy is more akin to Islam than Christianity. Now, first of all, Tony, if I know correctly, is a member of John MacArthur's church.
Yes. Yes,
he sits and dines with men like Phil Johnson, probably MacArthur himself, other big shots in the church. I know for a fact that our mutual friends have sat in Tony Mantle's house and cleared him up on this issue, explained the nature of theonomy so that he knew better, at least at one time. It's benefit of the doubt, you can say he forgot, fine. But if you are a public intellectual and you stand up to make a radical claim like that and you say, I believe X, whatever X is, you had better done your homework. Mm-hmm. You had better read the sources. You had better, if you have a problem with the man, you go to the man. And if you're going to critique them publicly, you had better have the footnotes to back it up. And I'm, like I said, I'm not saying this to beat up Tony Miano. I'm saying this to beat up every person who's criticized theonomy as a misrepresentation and a straw man, has never retracted it, even though in some cases they knew better, and in other cases they were called out for it. And so if you compare, for example, Tony Miano's apology to the almost exact same thing that happened with the group, the same group of people, Todd Friel, Bill Johnson of Don MacArthur's church, and some other guys, sitting down saying the exact same types of things about theonomy, that it's Pharisaism, that it's salvation by law, all of these straw men that we've rebuked from day one. And when they were called out for it by a long, detailed article that I wrote, that I know they read, they still issued no apology. And they retreat into the busyness of their ministries and never bring it up again. That's abominable. It's a shame. It's unchristian. It's unmanly. And I just want to say that right now.
Yeah.
And the good part about that is I had that article became a great chapter in my recent ebook, Inglorious Kingdom. And since I'm doing shameless plugs here, I'll just say that any Apologia Radio listeners who'd like to get a copy of that ebook, and it's in PDF, iBook, Nook, and other formats, Kindle, for $5.
Woo!
This is a 200 and something page book, $5, and you just enter the discount code Apologia.
Sweet.
Nice.
Thanks, Joel. Okay. That's
for your listeners.
That's a big blessing.
But I just want to, halfway through that article, when I addressed this very sort of thing back in the day with Friel and Johnson and those guys, halfway through that article, I stopped and I said, here are many statements from the theonomic movement from the beginning that refute this view, that were legalists, that were like Taliban, that were like Islam. That is not the case. At the heart of the Christian Reconstruction and theonomic viewpoint is regeneration by the gospel.
Amen.
And I went through every work of every major writer. I presented 20 or more clear quotations from those guys. This stuff has been available since 1973. Most of it is available for free online. It would not have taken any of these guys 3 seconds to do a Google search and pull one of them up and read it.
Right.
And yet none of them do, and they all feel, for some reason, justified in making these comments about us that are completely untrue. They're, in fact, in cases where they know better, it's a blatant lie, and there's nobody to hold them accountable for it.
Yes.
But they don't. They have not a bit of conscience in doing this. It's an abominable thing, and I've challenged them to debates. I've offered them discussions. I've written about it, and of course, none of them, with the exception now of Tony Miano, has ever come back and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong in how I presented that.
Yeah, and I want to just say publicly, because I'm sure that he's going to get to hear this, Tony's a friend of mine. What he did was commendable. I love him. I cherish him as a brother. And that was, I think, a beautiful display of Christian behavior to retract that and apologize for it. Okay, but Joel, can I take a stab at this real fast? So some of those major critiques, they'll say it's Pharisaism, it's justification by law. They'll say that it's we're Ayatollahs, those sorts of things. Okay, you address something. I want to highlight it. Let's say it publicly so people understand it. We believe that regeneration, the gospel, these things are at the bottom and the very foundation of what we preach constantly.
Absolutely. And like I said, this has been published since the Institute for Biblical Law. That's the very first quotation I put in that article. You can, of course, find that online and read it. You can get it in Rushdie's book. You can find it in my book. I'll read it to you right now. This is a quotation from Rushdie's Institute's all law is religious in nature. Every non-biblical law order represents an anti-Christian religion, but the key to remedying the situation is not revolution, nor any kind of resistance that works to subvert law and order. The New Testament abounds in warnings against disobedience and summons to peace. The key is regeneration, propagation of the gospel, and conversion of men and nations to God's law word. Okay? That is one of 20 quotations I found in the space. It only took me like 30 minutes to find all of these and put them together. Okay? You can find this stated over and over and over in all of our writings. All we're saying is that, yes, regeneration, salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, it's all of God, it's none of us, and yet what does God save us to? Mm-hmm. What happens to the new man who is regenerated?
Exactly. Yep.
I mean, all through the New Testament, you see Paul, I mean, Colossians 3 is one of my favorite examples.
Amen.
If you are resurrected with Christ, then act like it.
Yep.
Okay? Put away all the selfish desires, et cetera, et cetera. Treat your workers fairly. Treat your wives fairly. I mean, if you go through that passage, it bleeds into every institution of society, family, church, and state. There are laws to be followed here. And when God says in Hebrews 8 that the new covenant is that I write my law upon their hearts, first of all, that means law is an integral part of New Testament religion. And second of all, it means we have to answer the question, what is that law he's talking about?
That's right, that's right.
Okay? If that law contradicts the civil principles in the Old Covenant, then we got to find why is God contradicting himself in two places.
Yeah.
And, of course, my argument is that it doesn't.
Yeah.
There are some things that are fulfilled in Christ in a specific way, but we have to understand what that means. Anyway, that's a larger series of discussions.
Yeah. And,
my point here is to say, look, the guys that are saying this about it, number one, it's wrong. It's unequivocally wrong. It's so wrong you could disprove it in a matter of seconds if you have access to Google.
Yeah.
And the fact that I think many of them know it and they refuse to listen, they refuse to address it in proper terms, tells me that there's a fear, there's an agenda, and even maybe possibly there's a dishonesty in the part of some of these guys in how they come about addressing what the army is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think I have to say, Joel, I believe this, and I think I can defend it powerfully. It's a lot of this is driven from their eschatological position, their belief about Christ and his kingdom, and it being dropped on history later and not actually present in the sense that we would say that it is now, I think drives a lot of their critiques. Because, interestingly, if you think about their own theological position, or I should say eschatological position, they do believe that there will be a point in history ahead of us where Christ is reigning on his throne from Jerusalem with an iron fist and everything else, where his law is the standard. Am I wrong about that?
Yeah, no, there's two things to say about that. The first one is, it is eschatologically driven. People don't realize the power of eschatological position. And with these guys, it's a dispensational view or some form of premillennial view, but it's just as strong as among the other Reformed guys, like the Two Kingdoms guys at Escondido. It's so militantly amillennial that anyone who stands up and says this has application in society and we expect it to persevere is going to be swept out immediately. No, that view can't be true because good and evil will be largely the same until Christ comes back. So whether they're pre-mills and dispensational or all-mills, they have the same reaction to theonomy because of eschatology.
Yes.
And eschatology is at the root of it. But the flip side of that is they all believe in this future, this future society that Christ is going to come back and set up, especially the dispensational premillennial view, that Christ is going to come back and set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to dash the nations to pieces like vessels.
Hang on, Joel. Hang on to that 1 second. Be right back, guys. Want to hear more from Joel on this? ApologiaRadio.com.
ApologiaRadio. We'll be right back.
All right, I'm going to get right back into this right away. Joel, let's touch this real fast. Someone's just joining us in the car. By the way, J-Man, I got some echoing going on in the background. You hear that too? Okay. So I made the argument, and you were kind of tagging on the back of it right there, that the dispensational premillennialist does believe in a future earthly kingdom of Jesus, where he comes, sits on a throne from Jerusalem, and his law there is theonomic. It's the standard. Am I correct about that?
No doubt. No doubt, but I want to make it even clearer. In their view, it is top-down.
Yes.
The very thing they're accusing us of doing is their great aspiration for the millennium in the future.
That needs to be
screamed.
They
want a Jesus who comes back, sets down a top-down bureaucracy in Jerusalem, and rules the world with a literal rod of iron, dashing to pieces with physical violence anyone who disagrees with him.
There you go.
That is not the biblical vision.
Nope.
It is a thing they accuse us of believing in, and we don't believe in. And maybe that's why they accuse us of. Maybe they're just projecting their own view of the millennium on us, and they can't get out of that rut. I don't know, but that's not what we believe in. I don't think it's what Scripture teaches.
Nope.
It teaches that the law will be written on our heart, and that according to Psalm 10, when God is doing all the quote-unquote head-bashing, it's because his people are willing in the day of his power. And why are they willing? It's because his spirit and his law is in their heart, and it's not about having to get people's heads bashed. It's about people following his laws voluntarily and solving the evils in society, beating their swords into plowshares, finding peaceful solutions through communitarian means and free market means without having to rob and plunder each other and go to war against each other. This is the theonomic vision.
Yep.
People today think it's utopia. It's not utopia. I'm not going to say it'd be easily achievable, but it is achievable in history, and God says it is so. And the fact that we can't get Christians even to take it seriously is a testimony, number one, to human fear, and second of all, to the power of their eschatological view.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And I think that that is telling, Joel, when we think about the fact that the critiques that have come recently from guys like Friel and guys like Johnson, all those guys in the camp, they're brothers in Christ. But when they critique, they're accusing us of the very thing that they believe will happen in the future. But again, you and I need to shout it. We reject that kind of top-down transformation. We believe that it's because of the gospel. We believe people are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, through his accomplished work. And through regeneration, they experience new life, they have new hearts, and God's law is written now not on stone tablets outside of them, but from within. And we believe that God's word is the standard, and so we proclaim him, his holiness, his righteousness, his law out to the culture that gives us the right to call people to repentance to come be reconciled to God and redeemed. And as society is transformed via the gospel, they have a love for God's law, and that law of God is what they look to as the standard, and that begins to actually bless the nations. You still there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. I would totally agree with that.
There you go.
I don't know why it's so difficult. I mean, I do scholarship all the time, and I do some extremely controversial scholarship. You guys read my Teddy Roosevelt book.
I did.
But you know, I don't go through there just making wild claims willy-nilly and presenting people in negative lights without backing up what I say. If I'm going to say something about Teddy Roosevelt, I want to let Teddy Roosevelt say it to Teddy Roosevelt.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm going to say something about Michael Horton and his two kingdoms view, I'm going to let Michael Horton say it for Michael Horton in his words, in his context, and then respond to that.
Yeah.
And I have never seen any of our critics give us that courtesy. Mm. It was a couple exceptions here and there.
Yeah.
They always, like I said, misrepresent us. And this is the kind of thing you would expect out of the Obama administration.
Mm.
This is the kind of thing you would expect out of the propaganda arm at the Soviet Politburo. You know, this is the kind of stuff you'd expect out of unbelievers to misrepresent people, to build straw men for a public purpose, and then knock that straw man down, pretending you have defeated that view for public purposes. Okay, this is not just two guys sitting in a bar or wherever and misrepresenting the view. This is someone portraying this to the public for a particular reason to get a particular reaction. And that, I think, bears a lot of responsibility. I think that will be judged very harshly by our Lord in the long run. And I can't see where anyone could lay down and sleep at night being proud of what they have done and accomplished in proceeding in that manner. It is dishonest. It's wrong.
Amen. Can I ask you a question, Joel? And I'd like to hear your response to this. obviously, we're grateful for Tony and what he did in retracting it and everything else and his behavior there. Tony's a man of God. He loves Jesus. I'll serve Christ with him any day outside of an abortion mill. I love the man. I've done a radio show with him on presuppositional apologetics. But could you talk about the inconsistency of dissing theonomic ethics and standing outside of an abortion mill, calling people to repent from murder, saying God commands you not to murder? How would you call that inconsistent?
Well, on the one hand, it's not inconsistent with the theonomic thesis because it's generally regarding civil law. So if you're just standing there saying, as a person before God, you ought not to do this, that's pretty consistent with all Christianity, I think.
Yeah.
But my point is, which one of these men would say we should not have laws forbidding this? I think Mr. Miano would stand up and be one of the first in line to support a law against abortion. He would be the first in line of a long line of people who would stand up and say, we should, before God, in the name of God, have a law that overturns Roe v. Wade in some way, shape, or form.
And that, my friend,
that's
is theonomy.
Yeah. That is theonomy.
Yeah.
And look, you have a whole host of laws on the book for that reason. Because this is one of the critiques we always hear is you can't impose biblical law on unbelieving people. Well, that's just nonsense. We impose all kinds of laws on people who don't agree necessarily, or we impose all kinds of biblical principles on unbelieving people. They're the easy ones like thou shalt not murder. We have laws against rape, but I think we also support simple justice and private property. You shouldn't move your neighbor's landmark. I think to a large degree, any Christian would say you can't go steal something from your neighbor or move your fence 5 yards into your neighbor's fence, into his neighbor's yard and take his property.
Yeah.
I think we ought to have a law against that, and rightfully so. And all theonomists do is say, by what biblical principle do you say that?
Yep.
And that's easy to do when you're talking about overt theft.
Yep.
Or overt murder or rape. But what about in less obvious scenarios? What about in the Federal Reserve System? When you understand the nature of printing fiat money and what it does to the money that existing money that people are holding, you understand that is theft.
Yes, it is.
We ought not to have a banking system that works like that. We certainly ought not to have a banking system that rules the entire nation and large parts of the world on that principle.
Yeah.
You know, you can start extending this into a million economic applications and personal applications of individual interpersonal violence, of interpersonal justice and restitution, classifications of murder or of killing. You know, if the Bible has classifications for like that. If you're laying in wait for somebody and you pounce on them and kill them, that's what we might call first-degree murder. But that's different than if you accidentally kill somebody. And if you accidentally kill somebody and it's your fault, you might be held guilty for what we call manslaughter. But there are different provisions for that than there are for first-degree murder. And if you accidentally kill somebody and it wasn't your fault, you're not to blame.
We'll be right back, guys.
Radio. We'll be right back.
All right, guys. Apologia Radio. Talking with Joel McDermott, our good friend from the American Vision. Obviously, there's so much more that could be said, and we're going to probably do as many shows on this as we possibly can in the near future. But want to give it over to Luke, the bear. He wants to ask you some questions, Joel.
Hey, Joel, just a couple quick questions. I'll just ask them both at the same time and then let you talk. So one, we've been asked this before, and I think it's a great question. So one, what's the difference between, or if there is a difference between theonomy and Christian Reconstructionism? And two, I'm curious why theonomists get so much hate. Like, I mean, it literally is hatred, like even coming from our brothers and sisters. So why is that? Why do you think that is? So those are my two questions.
Yeah, sure. Well, the first question is, say that again. What was the first question?
Okay. So what's
I'm really bad on double questions.
It's okay. The difference between
theonomy and Christian Reconstructionism.
Okay. Well, I mean, it's just a matter of perspective. Theonomy, if you wanted to limit it strictly to the definition of the word is dealing only with the law itself, questions pertaining to the law of God. So, you know, how much of the law continues, how do we apply it, and things of that nature. If you wanted to make a distinction, I would say Christian Reconstruction is the broader scope of everything that goes along with covenantal theology, and law is one part of that. So is eschatology, so is the sovereignty of God, so are things like historical sanctions based on law, you know, and the interpretation of history, stuff like that. So I think Christian Reconstruction is a larger scope of which theonomy is a necessary part.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then really that's just an informal distinction because a lot of people use those terms interchangeably to refer to one or the other.
Okay.
And yeah. The second question was,
then where's all this like hatred, or why are our own brothers and sisters, especially even in the Reformed camp, like why are they attacking theonomy?
Well, I mean, you can think of all kinds of immediate causes, like I said earlier, the lazy pastor syndrome and the money issue, and you know what happens, you know, upset the apple cart and all that kind of stuff. But I mean, ultimately, you can find 1,000 of those justifications. I mean, some of it is just jealousy. Hmm. You know, that sounds good, but I didn't come up with it, and so I'm not going to say it. You know, but you'd be surprised how much that actually plays in. Yeah. Just these petty jealousies and nonsense. But like I said, there's 1,000 of those reasonings. And what it boils down to is that we're all sinners. Hmm. I mean, what does James say in regard to this in James 4 about where do wars and divisions come from? Well, they come from your own sinful heart and the lust that you have. Well, okay, that can be 1,000 things. But, you know, in regard to theonomy, I think it has a lot to do with the fact that it shows up the average pastor who's not doing anything. Hmm. It seems to impose obligations on us that we have to go out in society and stand for certain things.
Yes.
It imposes obligations on us that require sacrifices. I mean, if you've read my book, Restoring America, you understand that. That, you know, the fundamental thing there to begin with is homeschooling. Well, I mean, that's the easiest thing in the book, and yet it's a tough sell.
Yeah.
You go out and talk homeschooling to people, and you meet opposition that's just every bit as violent and hateful as what you're talking about comes to theonomy, because people don't want to have to be told, number one, I'm doing something wrong, and number two, I need to change my ways in such a way that's going to cause me a sacrifice.
Yeah.
And, you know, why can't I have this my biblical Christianity, which is easy believism? Mm. So that's, you know, none of those things are reasoned out into words like that, but I think a lot of those thoughts and issues are going on at the personal level. And then you get to the ecclesiastical level, and they say, you know, how do I defend this view? Because there are some hairy Old Testament passages. What about the stoning of the rebellious son? Mm-hmm. How do we deal with that? Where does that fit in? And you get the guys in their academic positions. They don't want to have to stand up before their liberal peers and defend that scripture. So it's easier to say, oh, Old Testament law is done away with.
That's gone, yeah.
Right. The problem solved.
Yeah.
You know, even though that of all the case laws of the Old Testament, that's the one that Jesus upheld before the Pharisees in Mark 7.
Yeah, yeah. So, and America had laws based on that, actually, as well.
Sure did.
Yeah.
Sure did, yeah.
Yeah.
In more than one way.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
So I think there are a lot of those kinds of issues that come to the fore, and it really has to do with types of laziness, types of jealousies, motivations as far as not wanting to change, wanting the easy way out, you know, that it there's so many of these things, and they work together. And but I mean, again, that explains the opposition. It doesn't explain why people have to be hateful in opposition.
Right.
It doesn't explain why people have to create straw men and misrepresent your position in order to refute it.
Right.
You know, those are just devious things that really come down to basic spirituality before Christ.
Yes. Joel, we're going to pull you back on for a few more minutes here and wrap up this show with Joel McDermott, guys, the American Vision, ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
All right, guys. You know what time it is. You've been waiting a long time for this, right, guys? Here we go. That's Luke the Bear right there. And inside,
hey.
inside that joy jar.
Yep.
Inside that joy jar right there are over 300, right?
330.
330 little raffle things. And Luke is going to select right now. You have it taped up and everything.
I taped it so I make sure I didn't spill it.
You going to give it a little shake?
Oh, yeah.
There's J-Man in the back. What's up, J-Man? Yeah, he's crossing his fingers there. Hoping all right, guys.
All right, we're going to shake Joy up.
Shake her up. Shake her up. Look at her dance. All right, here we go. Luke is now selecting.
This took me 2 hours.
Is your hand
to put
fit
together
in that jar?
Yeah, I made sure
bear?
I got one. Though.
Okay.
2 hours to do this. 330 little names. Okay, I got one.
Oh. All right, here we go. Luke is now going to announce the winner.
Oh, my goodness.
What's that?
It is, the winner is your mom. Just kidding. Dakota Kramer from Smithville, Ontario.
Woo!
Dakota's the one that drew the picture of skinny jeans. Skinny chaps.
Dakota Kramer! Congratulations.
Yes, sir.
You are coming to Arizona. And in the studio, you are eating with us at Fogo de Chao. Woo! Congratulations and thank you to every single person that joined with us in a donation drive. God bless you guys. Thank you guys very much.
Thanks, guys.
All right, guys. That was awesome. Dakota Kramer, cool.
Yeah.
All right, guys. We are going to wrap up this discussion now. Luke, you wanted to do a quick thing. You wanted to say something to Joel?
Yeah. I guess this is just a comment to people within the Theonomous camp. Jeff and I kind of talked about this last week. I actually think the comment or the tweet we mentioned, I think actually might have come in response to something we put, maybe.
I don't know.
It doesn't matter. But I guess Jeff and I were talking that the whole point of theonomy ultimately should be it's a point to Christ, to the gospel, to call people to repentance. And it seems something I kind of saw come out this last week was from some theonomists was just, I guess I just labeled it as recklessness, like broad brushing, just rude hatefulness, even from our own camp. And so I just wanted to challenge, if you're listening and you're a theonomist, like we want to be able to point people to Christ. We want to do it in love, with grace. It's not just an opportunity to just badmouth the government and look for little opportunities to point where the government's wrong. Should we be doing that? Yes, but we should be doing it with the intent of calling people to repentance, not just for the sake of complaining and being rude.
Yeah.
So that was all I wanted to say.
Yeah, I think a good point to be made here is that, you know, I know when Joel, I'm sure you would say this, and I know that I say it, I was essentially wooed into theonomy by the Word of God and people's explanations, and they're explaining to me, this is the reason. I wasn't beat over the head and I didn't have my head chopped off and then I go, okay, now I'm a theonomist. I was brought to it by the Spirit of God, Scripture, and obviously men of God who were willing to confront and challenge me, but also were drawing me to it, saying, look what the Word says here. And so I guess the encouragement here is from our side, theonomists who believe this and know that it's biblical, we want to make sure that we are handling ourselves and our
right.
response in such a way that glorifies Christ.
Absolutely.
So that's it. Okay, Joel?
I'm here.
All right, brother. Okay. So,
I would disagree with that sentiment to begin with. I mean, I've been involved in some of those heated debates, and my pen can be just as barbed as anybody's. Yeah. And, you know, I rarely ever see, I think there is a time and a place for that.
Amen.
But I rarely ever see positive results from it.
Yeah.
And, you know, to convert somebody, to persuade somebody, is really a triumph of rhetoric. And if the only arsenal you have to do that with is a hammer,
right.
it hurts more people than it helps.
Yes.
It hurts our cause more than it helps.
Yes.
So, like I said, there's a place for that. And it's a particular type of person in a particular setting that needs to be raked over the coals. And in my experience, when it's done properly, that person will come back and say, man, I'm sorry, you were right.
Mm. Yes.
And it really is, but it's a very delicate thing to use.
Yes.
So, so we've got to be careful how we represent ourselves, and especially if we're worried about how people are representing our position,
mm-hmm.
why in the world would we want to give them ammunition to, you know, dismiss us on
grounds of temperament or things of that nature.
Right. And there you
and
go.
And like I said, yeah. I'm as guilty as anybody. So, you know, I work extra hard in that regard sometimes.
Yes. Just making sure we check ourselves, because God is doing big things right now, Joel, with this. I mean, just in general, a lot of people's eyes are being opened to this. And this radio show is being used by God to do this a whole bunch and to bring this message out. But we have to make sure that, you know, there's an appropriate time to breathe fire, but that's not all the time. And of course, we should be breathing fire when necessary, but it's not always necessary. There is a difference between driving on a freeway and walking on the sidewalk. There are two different speed limits, and you don't drive on the sidewalk the same speed you are the freeway. So that's really important. Okay, Joel.
No, but you do park on the driveway and drive on the parkway.
That's true. Absolutely. Sure. All right, Joel, help us out with some final thoughts here.
Well, what I would like to offer is this whole thing came about through a misrepresentation of the theonomic viewpoint. And that's happened, like I said, all of our history. People have found fit to do that to us, and I'm just used to it by now. But listeners who want to know more need to go to the source. If you want to learn something, go read the source. I'll tell you, I've done this with all of my own history. If I wanted to learn about Satanism, I went and read Anton LaVey, okay? Not fun, not great, but
no.
I did it.
Yep.
So if you want to read Theonomy, which, by the way, is nothing like Satanism or Anton LaVey, which is a random example, I had this question because I've had Christian leaders come to me behind the scenes and say, look, I'm beginning to see what you guys teach. How do I guide my reading on this regard? So I put together an article called A Christian Reconstruction Reading List. You can find it on American Vision. Just Google it. It's easy to find. And you'll get my thoughts on that, the movement in that regard, the authors, and a good reading list on different topics that have, it's kind of graded. There's some introductory material for each topic. There's advanced material for each topic. There are several, probably 20 or 30 or more books outlined there from our movement over time. Okay. And I think if people want to learn more, that's the place to go. Don't listen to the sound bites on Twitter. Don't listen to the characterizations by Friel and Johnson and our critics out there. Certainly not the Two Kingdoms guys like Michael Horton. Those guys, most of them, I don't even think have actually even read what we wrote. Mm. But if you want to know, go to my article, find some of those books, read them. You'll be much better off. You may still disagree at the end of the day, but at least you will disagree on honest terms.
Yes. And you'll get an opportunity, Joel. I think this is what's really important to say. You will get an opportunity to look at the actual exegesis of the text of Scripture, which I think is so critically important. Not just sound bites, not just motivational speeches, but the exegesis. Like, I think one of the things that was so powerful about Dr. Bonson's book on theonomy and Christian ethics was just the exegesis. Was powerful, it was cutting, it was unavoidable, and that was what just really got my mind moving again, was, wow, this is just based in the text, and I can't argue with this exegesis. And so I think that's what you're exactly right, Joel, and I did see that list you put up before, and I thought that was an excellent list. And I know you've already kind of talked about this, but let's say you had four of your favorites. All right, so for Joel McDermott's four favorites, what are they? Four favorite books.
Four favorite books. The first one I would start with, hands down, is Ray Sutton's That You May Prosper.
Oh, yes.
That came a little bit later. It deals with law. It's more Christian Reconstruction in general, but what it does is does something that Christianity and covenant theology historically hardly ever did, and that was do a covenant theology.
Yeah.
We didn't have a book length understanding of what a covenant was.
Yeah.
And there have been attempts at it here and there, but I think that's the best book, hands down. It ties everything together. What a covenant is, what are the covenantal institutions, how does law, what role does it play in this regard?
Yeah.
And that's where you have to start. And eschatology as well. It gives you the whole package.
Ray Sutton, That You May Prosper.
That You May Prosper.
Yeah.
After that, I mean, it's really, there's if you can handle that, and after that, there's really no order. You can pick up any Christian Reconstructionist book and profit from it. But I would read some of Gary North's stuff, probably his first volume of his commentary on Genesis, which is now called Sovereignty and Authority. It's available online for free. Read the first volume of that. That gives you the foundational theological
worldview ideas for all of Scripture. You got to read The Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Dooney.
Yes.
And then a fourth one, I would probably say, if people are only going to read four books, the fourth one would be My Restoring America, because it's the only place where somebody sits down with several topics of modern society and American history and says, how do we apply this now? And that's not to put myself on the level of those other guys, but as far as the purpose of the book, I think it does something you can't get in one-stop shopping anywhere else.
No, I totally agree.
That would be good. But, I mean, there are literally dozens and dozens and scores of books put out by our movement over the time, some of them in the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, some are just articles, Gary North's 37-volume or whatever it is now, commentary from an economic perspective. There's so much material to go over that you really can't go wrong with any of it.
Yeah.
I mean, Gary DeMar's work on eschatology, Ken Gentry's work on eschatology, there's a wealth of material. It's all biblically and exegetically based, and you can't go wrong with any of it.
Yeah, yeah. And if I could, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, Joel, but when I sort of dwindle this all down and say, let's get to the bedrock, what are the issues here? Here's what I say. Okay, listen. Jesus is king, really king, king of kings, Lord of lords. He's ruling and reigning now. He's on his throne. He's in the process of putting all enemies under his feet. And where we're moving in history is just there. He's putting all his enemies under his feet, and then comes the end. He's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father, and that's in victory, not in defeat. And the last enemy is death. And so what I say is this: Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, which means that everybody is accountable to him, and he is the very standard. He's the reference point. His law is the standard. And when God has spoken in any area, if it's an area of family, if it's an area of justice, then he's right. And as Christians, we should be pointing to that. That's my whole claim, Joel.
I agree. I mean, if you want to put it in a nutshell, the Christian Reconstruction movement is, we take the dominion mandate seriously in Genesis 1. We take the Great Commission seriously in Matthew 28. You just quoted Matthew 28:18, he's all power in heaven and earth,
yes,
given to Christ.
Yes.
And then what you did was you took Psalm 110, which is God giving the kingdom to his son to reign over it, make his enemies his footstool. Every place that appears in the New Testament, it's the most quoted passage in the New Testament, and it outlines just what you outlined. Christ is king. He's on his throne now, Acts 2. He's going to stay there until all his enemies are defeated. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 10. He's not coming off that throne until that job is finished.
Yep.
And all you got to do is put two and two together from those few passages, and you realize that we're in the midst of the kingdom. His law goes, and we should be working for it as he progressively defeats all of his enemies.
Yes.
And we should expect to see that realized in history, not at some great future event, but progressively in history. And that's the bottom line. If you could put that in 600 words, probably, and publish an article, that would be the greatest introductory resource you could make.
Exactly.
And in fact, that's actually been done in some places. So
yeah.
But that is the bottom line.
Yeah.
Dominion mandate, Great Commission, Psalm 110.
Yeah. And if we have any question, Joel, if we have any question as to how far reaching Jesus anticipated the will of God to be done on earth, well, we have to just think about what he called us to pray for. And he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's how far reaching. And when we think about what is the will of God for man in his world, we look to his word and to his law, which is the standard. Joel McDermott, my buddy, my friend, the American Vision, thanks for joining us, brother.
Thanks, Joel.
You guys, we'll see you next time.
Okay, see you next time, brother. All right, guys, ApologiaRadio.com. Guys, you know where to get us. Dakota Kramer, congratulations.
Come on down.
Coming to Arizona, brother. All right, guys, thank you so, so much for joining with us in our donation drive. You guys bless us. We love you guys. Thank you so much for participating with us. God bless you guys. We'll catch you next time. ApologiaRadio.com. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin, host at Apologia Radio, also the pastor at Apologia Church. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. We have officially moved to Sunday morning services. We want to invite you to come and worship with us. 10 a.m. Sunday morning, southwest corner of 60 and Rural at the Embassy Suites. We are committed to worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, and to building strong biblical families, and to expositional through the Bible teaching. Please join us for worship as we work towards the exaltation of Christ throughout the world.
This is the Ministry Bear, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. The location we're meeting at the Embassy Suites at 4400 South Rural Road, and that's in Tempe. Again, we're meeting at 10 o'clock a.m. on Sunday mornings. Please join us, apologiachurch.com.
Embassy Suites, 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, apologiachurch.com.